G'day, folks, and welcome. I'm Chris Faber.
And I'm TJ Steadman.
And you're listening to the Answers to Giant Questions podcast, coming to you from sunny Western Australia. G'day, folks, and welcome back to
questions. If you have a question about stuff you
What is going on, Tim? Why is that music playing? We haven't even started it. It's not time for Q&A yet.
Is it? See,
what?
Here's what's coming, right? Recently, I received from a listener a question that was really quite good. So good, in fact, that I thought we should devote an entire episode to giving an answer.
Well, I'm a creature of comfort, and that is highly unorthodox, but I'll allow it just this once.
Well, that's very charitable of you, Chris.
So what does this guy want anyway? It better be good, because I was really looking forward to actually getting somewhere in Genesis 7, not getting the whole show derailed.
I retract my statement. Just kidding. Okay, I'll explain a little bit. A while ago, I got this email from a guy who follows our show. Not just anyone, though. This comes from the boss of the Fringe Radio Network, which is a major distributor of our podcast around the world.
Woohoo! Hold it right there. You're telling me that you got an email from the Daniel X, and he sent you a question?
Yeah, that's right. Actually, it was a bit more than a question. He had some nice things to say about us.
Oh, well, that's very good. Very nice. Thank you, Daniel. Well, come on then. Read the email.
Can I play the music now?
I'll allow it.
All right. I want to hear your giant questions. If you have a question about stuff you've heard on the show or somewhere else, something you found in your Bible, or just some general feedback you'd like to tell us and the world at large, here's how you do it. Head to the website, giantanswers.com. I personally receive all your mail, and I will try to get to all of it. I love hearing from you, especially if I can help you get answers to your giant questions. Okay, so this is the email, and it says, TJ, loving the podcast and looking forward to season 7. You'll be happy to know Answers to Giant Questions is consistently among the top downloads on the Fringe Radio Network. I have a more personal question. Recently, I ventured into the arena of Christian apologetics with a recent podcast episode and ran into a wall. I was attempting to compare the flood narrative in Genesis with other flood stories from the ancient world, primarily the Epic of Gilgamesh. Admittedly, your podcast and your approach to the Bible has been frequently challenging to me. Mostly, this centers around the notion that we need not take the Bible as literal historical truth. I've come to accept that the truth of the Bible is communicated as a narrative which employs symbolic and figurative language and also borrows from other ancient Near Eastern traditions. I agree that the Bible is not intended to be a history or science textbook. My problem is this. If we hold the Bible to be the inspired word of God, but admit that elements of the biblical narrative are also found in other traditions, how do we as Christians argue for the superiority of the biblical account? I run into this argument frequently from non-believers and find myself struggling to defend my faith in this respect. Why is it not valid to believe the flood narrative as described in the Epic of Gilgamesh? Was Noah a real person? Was Utnapishtim a real person? Or are both characters based on a common person? Or are they both just stories used by different cultures to communicate larger spiritual lessons? Why is one narrative considered mythology and the other the absolute word of God? Can we advocate for the biblical flood account without having to fold in other biblical texts like prophecy, New Testament, etc.? I've heard weak arguments that the biblical account is more believable because the dimensions of the ark, as described, make a more realistic, seaworthy vessel, while the boat described in Gilgamesh is cube-shaped and is not practical for sea travel. Surely there are better arguments. I know you've covered a lot of this territory on your podcast, so I'm very curious to hear your thoughts on this. Thank you, and keep up the good work. Daniel. Okay, so that's the end of the email. And firstly, I just want to say that I am humbled. Not just by the nice things that Daniel had to say, but by the honesty and sincerity behind his question. That's actually true of all the people who send in questions to the show, and even though I usually don't say that, I'm really proud of everyone who's able to admit that they haven't got everything figured out and reach out with a question. Just come out and say, hey, I'm having difficulty with this. That takes a big person sometimes. It was Blaise Pascal who said, reason's last step is the recognition that there are an infinite number of things which are beyond it. It's merely feeble if it does not go so far as to realize that. Sometimes we come to the end of our understanding. I also want to encourage all our listeners because more often than not, we actually are aware of the truth that's needed to address our concerns. We just need it shaped and framed in a way that's easier to grasp. So thanks for this question, Daniel. I'm sure that by the time we get through this episode, you'll be thinking to yourself, well, I knew that, or I just didn't quite have a handle on it, and there's nothing wrong with that. I guess there were actually a lot of questions backed into this one, but essentially, this is a question of authority. What is it about the biblical flood story that makes it authoritative for Christians?
Yeah, that is an important question for sure. And thanks very much for the kind words, Daniel. That's awesome. It's really great to get that feedback. You know what, Tim? I bet there would be other people thinking the same thing, asking, you know, the same question. So I can see why you want to devote a whole episode to this question. But where do we start?
Okay, there's a lot here. So let's get stuck into it. Firstly, just a point of clarification for our new listeners. In case you're coming to this podcast fresh, out of nowhere, with no context, Daniel's right in that I have said in the past that we need not take the Bible as literal historical truth all the time. But I think that statement needs a whole lot of nuance. I would say that pretty much everything that the Bible tells us about probably really did happen in the past. There are some exceptions, and we might consider things like whether or not the book of Job was a real historical story, as an example. And I'm prepared to accept that for some people, that 99% is still unacceptable because they need everything to have really happened or else the whole thing is a book of lies. I think that's going too far. But you'll also hear me say things like, whether or not XYZ event really happened isn't the point. And what I'm saying there is not that historicity is to be disregarded, but that it's the teaching presented by the text that is more important than the presence or absence of scientific evidence that the events of the story really took place. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute. So if anybody was picking up rocks to throw at me because they thought I don't believe the Bible's really true, I just want to ask you to hold your fire until you get what I'm saying here. I'm saying that the Bible teaches truth, whether or not it records events that really happened. And again, I think most of the time it does record stories of real events. And I already mentioned the book of Job as an example of something that I suspect may not have had an actual event behind the story, but I'm not a full-on biblical critic. Another example of a story that's often believed to be fictional is the story of Jonah. But in that case, I'm going to disagree with the critical scholars and say that I think it really happened. And I've talked in previous episodes about that. One of several reasons why I think it had to be a real historical event behind the story was simply that the Lord Jesus Christ uses it as a sign that gives proof of his divinity. So if it didn't happen, then that makes Jesus a liar. I'm not buying that. So yeah, I'm critical to an extent, but I don't doubt the historicity of the Bible unless the actual text of the Bible gives me reason to believe that I shouldn't understand it as historical. And I think that's fair enough. In fact, I'm going to say that again because I don't want you to miss it. I don't doubt the historicity of the Bible unless the actual text of the Bible gives me reason to believe that I shouldn't understand it as historical. What I mean is this. We haven't found the pearl of great price hidden in a field outside Jerusalem. We will probably never find it, but some people will insist we're going to find it one day, and we have to because otherwise Jesus was lying when he told that parable. If we can't find the pearl, then Jesus didn't tell the truth, therefore he wasn't God. I'm saying that the story doesn't have to be true to be teaching us the truth. We need to learn to tell the difference between the statements being made in a text and the truth claims being made in that text. And in the context of a parable, we have every reason to believe that the story isn't designed to be communicating concrete facts. That's not what a parable is for. So I'm asking our listeners to treat their Bibles with some sensitivity towards genre. It's not only parables that are designed to communicate truth without necessarily telling a historical story. By the way, I don't say all that because I think Daniel misunderstands my position. I think he gets where I'm coming from quite well. But I'm aware that some others may not have had enough exposure to this podcast to get where I'm coming from, so I thought it was worth clarifying. Anyway, let's get back to this question. One thing I picked up early in this email was the idea of comparison. Can we compare these apparently competing narratives? I think if we're going to address that, we need to have some idea of motivation and purpose. That's going to help us work out whether comparison is warranted in the first place. It's also going to help us to identify what the truth claims are in these texts. And I'm aware that this is a complex and highly nuanced discussion, so we're going to have to brush in broad strokes here. And just remember that there may be more going on. So we're beginning with Gilgamesh and the flood story therein. Why is it there?
Yeah, why is it there?
Well, it's there because it provides the core teaching of what we might refer to as the Epic of Gilgamesh or the collected works of Gilgamesh stories. You see, in the Epic, we have a bunch of short stories about Gilgamesh, threaded together as a bigger story. And the thrust of this big story is that this guy who's described as a demigod is afraid of his own mortality, and he'll do anything and go anywhere to find a way out of eventually having to die. So we're talking about themes of legacy and mortality. After Gilgamesh experiences the loss of his dear friend Enkidu, he embarks on a quest to find a way to avoid death, and his journey leads him to seek out the only man who ever achieved immortality, the survivor of the Great Flood, a man named Utnapishtim. And Gilgamesh is hoping he's going to learn the secret of eternal life from him.
Lots of scholars have said that they think the flood story is just kind of patched in here because it isn't really about Gilgamesh. Is that true?
Well, as I say, the Gilgamesh epic is a bit of a compilation of stories about Gilgamesh, so it's a bit odd that this flood story is there. But it's by no means wrong or accidental that it's there. It's actually very intentional, and that's important for our purposes here as Christians, trying to understand the point of the flood story in Gilgamesh in contrast against the biblical story. And to address it more directly, yeah, the flood story is patched in here. And it's actually an adaptation of an older flood story, and I've talked about this before, which is the Atrahasis epic. It's included here in Gilgamesh because here we have a story of a guy who survives the end of the world. Both of those names, Atrahasis and Utnapishtim, are likely different ways of saying wise man who found long life, and that concept becomes associated with immortality. Much to Gilgamesh's disdain, though, he learns that this was strictly a one-off deal offered by the gods to Utnapishtim. Just as the flood was a unique event, the compensation offered to its only survivor was a unique prize. Gilgamesh isn't going to get that chance.
But in the Bible, Noah doesn't get immortality. Sure, he survives the flood, but, you know, he dies eventually.
Yeah, and Gilgamesh doesn't die in the story, but it's understood that he will die. And in that epic, it's the inevitability of death for Gilgamesh that is really the point. If Gilgamesh wants to live forever, his only hope is to live on in the memory of the people as a king who put his hubris and his violence behind him and strove to leave a lasting legacy for his people that would never be forgotten. And in the story, that's going to take the form of his building projects and other civil works and the stories of his heroic exploits. So it's important to remember where the thrust of the story is found, because that's going to help us eliminate other things that we might think this story is teaching. As an example, let's talk about historicity. The Epic of Gilgamesh is not teaching that the flood was necessarily a real historical event. It's just kind of assumed that everyone knows about it. And I've already said this about the biblical flood story. But it holds true here as well. Whether or not there really was a historical event of a great flood is not the point of the story. And as I said earlier, coming to terms with the idea that these stories are not an attempt to create a historical record of true events does not necessitate treating the story as fiction.
So you're saying that neither the Bible nor the Gilgamesh epic are trying to tell people that the flood was a real historical event. But in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the story refers to a wall that Gilgamesh was said to have built, and that is actually a real wall that you can still see today in southern Mesopotamia.
That's right. We need to remember that people in the ancient world told their stories incorporating real events, real people, real places, and all that kind of thing. But that doesn't by necessity mean that everything happened literally according to our modern scientific standards. And this is particularly true when we get into the area of mythology, which is simply stories told by humans about the gods. We have to remember that the modern idea of using the word mythology to refer to fiction is the popular but unscientific use of the term. Mythology is really just a human attempt at telling stories about the divine, whether those stories are true or not. And that kind of terminology might give modern Christians the heebie-jeebies because we don't like to think of our Bible as mythology. But in the most true sense of the word, it really is. That doesn't mean it's fake. That doesn't mean it's not true. That doesn't mean it came from pagans. It's just the way that people talk about divine beings. That's what mythology is. There's nothing wrong with it. Anyway, the point is that mythology doesn't necessarily lack any connection to real history. All of the great myths have some basis in historical reality and human experience. The real issue is the affirmation of the myth itself. What is it teaching? And what I'm getting at here is that just because we can point to archaeological evidence of a real person whose name was Gilgamesh, that doesn't mean that everything else in the story had to happen exactly as described. Ultimately, the wall is the wall, and the story is the story. Let's not get them confused. This is why I'm spending exactly zero time on trying to figure out where Noah's Ark might be. I just don't care. I don't need it to validate the Bible. It's not thousands of metric tons of water descending on Mesopotamia that's the important thing. It's not the boat. I don't care if it was actually long or round or a giant cube. It's what we learn from the story being told about that event. What is it teaching us? These stories were not written to try and prove that a flood happened. And that's true of all the flood stories from the ancient world, including the one in the Bible. The purpose of the flood story in Gilgamesh is to talk about the futility of trying to attain immortality. That's how it fits in the Gilgamesh epic.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. But what about the Bible? Is the Bible addressing those same concerns?
There's a couple of things going on in the biblical version of events. Firstly, I don't think that this is intended to be a corrective to the Mesopotamian narratives. What I mean by that is that the biblical story isn't supposed to be understood as the author sitting down to make corrections to the history of the Mesopotamians. He's not coming along and saying to the Babylonians, "You guys got the story wrong, but lucky for you, God told me the whole thing, and I've got the true story, and I'll tell you what really happened." Again, that would be us trying to fit our modern Western notions of scientific inquiry and historicity into this ancient context. That's not what's going on here. When we come back to the early portion of Genesis chapter 6 and the story of the Nephilim, we learn that the context being established for the flood story itself concerns the human quest for immortality. That is what mankind has been striving for since the events of Genesis 3. And what the flood story teaches us is that for these sons of God and the people that they have corrupted, they will not see eternal life. And as we already mentioned, even Noah and his family do not go on to live forever. So there's a sense in which the biblical story not only reiterates the point made in the Epic of Gilgamesh concerning the futility of the search for immortality, but it doubles down on that by showing that not even Noah gets to cheat death. Unlike those other guys, Noah's name is nothing to do with wisdom or longevity. Were they historically the same guy? Maybe, maybe not. Anyway, the first major point being made here is that even the demigods have no hope of surviving the flood. And this ties into the other major point being made in the biblical story, which is about the sovereignty of God. In the Epic of Atrahasis and the subsequent Epic of Gilgamesh, it becomes clear that the gods are fickle and they don't always agree, and the plans of one god can be subverted by another. The biblical story, on the other hand, is only one god being clearly referred to, and his will comes to pass. Frequently enacted by the lesser gods without challenge, he is revealed as the Most High, Sovereign God. In light of that, it makes sense that the obedience of Noah is highlighted as the reason why he gets to survive beyond the flood. What other option could you possibly have? Either you get on board with God or you suffer the consequences. So getting back to the idea of the occasion and purpose of writing for the biblical flood story, the point being made here is that conformity and allegiance to lesser gods will not save you. And only obedience to the Most High, Sovereign God, will give you a chance at living through the trouble of your present circumstances. Even so, immortality is not on the table here, and that's where all of these stories agree.
But I thought one of the major points of difference with the Bible is that we do believe that there is life after death, and we do believe we can live forever with Christ. So how do we reconcile that with the flood story?
That's a good point, because we do expect the biblical story is consistent from beginning to end. But we also have to remember that we're reading a small part of the biblical story, and it's still unfolding. We won't get to see the hope of eternal life beginning to become a reality until we get into the story of Abraham. And that's why, as we've been saying right from the very beginning of this podcast, the right way to view these early chapters of Genesis is as a kind of story that leads into the larger biblical story. This is all setting the scene for Abraham's election by God, and we're going to see throughout the rest of the biblical story how the promises made to Abraham unfold in the lives of the faithful people of God. That's where we're going to find eternal life.
Yeah, okay, that makes sense. So we can't just read the biblical story in isolation and compare it against other flood stories, because they all work as parts of a greater whole within their respective cultures.
That's right, and it's only in the contexts in which we find those stories that we can establish the intent behind them and the affirmations being made by their inclusion in the broader literature. This is really important because it means we have to read the biblical flood story in its biblical context, and we have to resist the temptation to treat it as a separate unit in comparison to similar stories from other cultures. If you're looking for the superiority of the biblical flood story as opposed to other flood stories, you have to take it in the biblical context. And the same is true of the comparative literature. You don't get to just pull that out of its context either. So with that in mind, if we're talking about the superiority of the biblical story, We find it in that the story of Gilgamesh ends without the hope of immortality, whereas the biblical story is leading into the fulfillment of that hope. We find it in that we serve a God who is supreme above all other gods and can be trusted to act in our best interest. The same can't be said of the gods in Mesopotamian religion, and the point here is that these come from the affirmations of the text rather than attempts to prove historicity or textual dependence. And that leads me to my next point here, which is textual dependence and matters of priority. Is the Mesopotamian version of events supposed to be considered authoritative just because it came first? Or are we going to try and argue that the biblical story came first? Then it has to, because that's what makes it authoritative.
Yeah, that's a good question.
Firstly, I just want to point out that we have absolutely zero evidence that anything contained in the Hebrew Bible could have been written prior to the time of Moses. And the Mesopotamian literature, in many of its forms, predates Abraham, never mind Moses. It's true that we don't get a completed epic of Gilgamesh until the first millennium BC, but as we pointed out, that's based on earlier stuff. So it does us no good to appeal to the date of writing as a means of establishing some kind of superiority. The Hebrew Bible is late, and that isn't a problem. It's not a problem because, as we've already explained, it's what the text has to tell us that's important. It's the message in the flood story of how our God is sovereign and brings us hope through our circumstances and into the future, and that message is backed up by God's actions in the world. Hopefully, with that in mind, we can begin to appreciate that we can move beyond issues of textual dependence or chronological priority. It's obvious to anyone who's read the Epic of Gilgamesh that the biblical story uses details extracted from that story. And anyone who's read Atrahasis knows where the Gilgamesh story came from. And if you read the Sumerian creation myth, then you know where Atrahasis came from. But ultimately, it doesn't matter how far back you can trace the stories, because the point is always the story itself and what it teaches. It's very tempting for us to try and trace the stories back to their point of origin, because we have this sense that if we can get back to the earliest story, then we'll be closest to the actual truth of what happened. But we have to remember that events in and of themselves are meaningless.
Yeah, you were saying that before. If there really was a great big flood of water and a man who built a boat and saved his family and some animals, that's great, but it alone teaches us nothing.
Right. And if somebody came along 4,000 years ago and wrote a story about that event, and the point of the story was that the gods hated us and wanted to wipe us out, and the only reason that failed is that some of the gods are rebellious, that's great, but it teaches us that we can't trust the gods and we have to live in fear of them in case the flood happens again, which is great if you're a Babylonian tyrant using religion to control the masses. But if somebody comes along and is inspired by the spirit of the one true God to use that story to make a completely different point about the holiness and faithfulness of God and how he saves us in our obedience to him, then it doesn't matter whether the flood was real or not. That isn't the point. And it doesn't matter that it was based on earlier stories, because again, that isn't the point. This is the ancient world. Nobody cares about copyright. People in the ancient world knew how to share ideas.
Okay, well, I think we've got that pretty well covered. You mentioned the inspiration of the scriptures just now, but wouldn't the people who wrote the Mesopotamian flood stories say that they were inspired by their own gods to write them? So what's the difference there?
Good question. The difference is the same as what we were talking about before. This is about the character and the integrity of God. That's the message. This is about his faithfulness toward his people. The scriptures were put together by the prophets of God. These are the ones who told God's people about God's faithfulness to his own word and how he would uphold his promises. And the people of God, sitting in Babylon, exiled from their homeland, are being forced to reflect on the trustworthiness of God, because he told them when he gave them the law that exile would be the result of their disobedience. And here they are in exile. This isn't a question of whether God is real or not. It's not about the flood and whether that was real or not. This is about whether the people will acknowledge God's faithfulness in spite of their own unfaithfulness and return to obedience to him. When Moses brought the law down from Mount Sinai, the people said, "All that you've said, we will do." And what followed was immediate disobedience. Contrast that with Noah. In the flood story from Genesis 5 through chapter 8, Noah doesn't say a word. He just obeys. That's the point. Noah finds deliverance. The generation who received the law did not. It's the same teaching throughout the whole Bible. And why does he find deliverance? Because he reflects the nature of God. As long as he is obeying the word of God, he's being that new and better Adam. And for as long as he remains obedient, he also prefigures Christ. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you think. God is interested in what you do. Doing is being. Faith without works is dead. Noah didn't get saved because he believed that God was real. He got saved because he did what God told him. That's faith in action. That's faithfulness, not just belief. That's what God's looking for. And that was true not only of the people who left Egypt, not only of the people who survived the flood, not only of the people exiled in Babylon, but it's true of all of us. And the church has carried that teaching throughout history to this day. And it's the fact that this teaching still holds true that demonstrates to us its inspiration, because it conforms to the unchanging nature of our God who gave us these promises.
That's true. You can't say the same thing about the gods of Babylon, because they are, you know, fickle and changing and prone to all kinds of vices and disagreements and prejudices. The God of the Bible isn't like that. Our God is faithful to us, and he wants us to be faithful to him.
Yeah. And it's the character of God that makes his word authoritative. It's not history. It's not archaeology. It's not science. It's not somebody's say-so. God's word carries weight and authority because of who he is. It's his demonstrated faithfulness to us that proves his authority to be heard, believed, and obeyed. So there's something we should say here about the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. It's actually impossible. You can't just have the text as your only point of reference. For one thing, you're going to be interpreting that text. So now it's scripture plus interpretation. And there's a lot more I could say about that, because there are so many more links in that chain. But the other thing, the main thing, is that scripture is designed to point us to God, and he reveals himself not only through the Bible, but by his real presence and action in the world. It's his reality that authenticates the Bible, not the other way around. God was God before we had a Bible. So I'm going to wrap this up by saying that it's God's very being, it's his presence, his work in our lives that make the teachings of the Bible authoritative. And that's evident in our own transformed lives. It's evident in the fact that the church has found the scriptures consistent with God's nature over thousands of years. It comes through every time we sit down to read our Bible and hear the inner witness of the Holy Spirit telling us what God is like and how we ought to be like him. That's the power and the superiority of scripture. So it makes sense then that people in rebellion against the biblical God don't find his word authoritative. Ultimately, if you don't fear God, you won't hear him speaking through scripture. And that's why it often does no good to appeal to textual criticism and to archaeology and to philosophy and other sciences. Our job isn't to prove the Bible. Our job is to reveal Christ to the world through ourselves, and let the Bible reveal Christ in the world to ourselves.
That's good. That's very good. You should put that on a t-shirt.
I probably won't do that, but I'm glad you liked it.
Seriously, though, that was some pretty deep stuff, and I think it was a good way to tackle that great question from Daniel. Hopefully that's going to be useful, not just for him, but for other people who have been asking the same questions.
Yeah, I hope so too. Well, that's all we've got time for, so I think we'll wrap it up there.
Fair enough. What have we got planned next week? Please tell me we're actually going to start reading Genesis 7. We're 4 episodes in, and we haven't even touched it yet.
Yeah, we're actually going to get into the text of Genesis 7 and hopefully cover a few verses. As I was saying a few weeks ago, this season won't be so focused on the small details, because we've done 6 seasons of that, and we're really just building on that now. Nevertheless, it's going to be more of what our long-term listeners have come to know and love, and hopefully we'll get something out of it.
Okay, that sounds great. And I assume that means our Q&A format will be back to normal as well?
Yes, indeed. I don't think we're going to make a habit of these full episode Q&A sessions, as much as I've enjoyed that today, but we still have questions coming in from our listeners, and don't forget that if you're listening, you too can send in your own giant questions to be answered on the show.
Yeah, please do. We love receiving them, and the way to do that is to jump on the website, giantanswers.com, or the Answers to Giant Questions discussion group on Facebook, or just find us on the socials. Also, don't forget to support our friends at the Raven Creek Social Club.
Absolutely, and if you haven't yet got yourself a copy of the book, Answers to Giant Questions, hit the website, giantanswers.com, or just go to Amazon, grab one. Grab one for a friend, grab one for an enemy, I don't care. Catch you next week.
See you then. It's time to wrap up today's episode, but if you want more, don't forget to get yourself a copy of Answers to Giant Questions. We're asking readers to please leave a review of the book on Amazon or Goodreads to help it become more visible in search results. Even if you just give it stars, that'll help, but a full review is certainly really appreciated. Please also leave a review of this podcast wherever you found us, so that new listeners can find us here on the show. This podcast comes out every week, but you want to make sure you never miss an episode, so if you haven't already subscribed, do that now, and you'll get notified when each new episode drops. We'll catch you next time on the Answers to Giant Questions podcast.
Thank you for listening to the Answers to Giant Questions podcast, a production of the Raven Creek Social Club. If you like what you heard today, please take a moment to rate or review the show. Music supplied under copyright by Great Forsaken, greatforsaken.com. You can get the book Answers to Giant Questions by TJ Stedman on Amazon in paperback and Kindle format. Check out the other podcasts at ravencreeksc.com and go to giantanswers.com for more answers to giant questions. Read the blog and catch us on the socials. Don't forget to subscribe and tell your friends about the show. Send us your giant questions and stay tuned to this podcast to get answers. We'll see you next time. Until then, stay safe and God bless.
So you're sporting some facial hair there?
Well, I generally have about this much, but yeah, I think this is probably, I don't know, almost 2 months now. So generally I kind of shave a bit more regularly than this.
That's a good look.
Not as impressive as yours, but yes, I don't have the fulsome. This is about as good as it gets.
That's all right. It's rugged. Whether or not there really was a historical event of a great flood is not the point of the story.
What is that?
That is a cuckoo clock.
Ah, of course.
I think I told you about that before.
You did. That's funny.
Yeah.
It's early.
Yeah.